Dan, thank you. Thank you for sharing your ministry with us. I invite you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 16. We will begin here, and we'll be turning to several passages this morning, and just want to get you in the right place to start with. You know, this will be the 11th sermon I've preached on the sanctity of human life. And the difficulty with being in one place for a long time is you're always afraid you're going to say the same thing over again. And I realize some things have to be said over again that you've heard before. But I always want to approach it in a different way. So I confess to you that I'm borrowing some this morning from John MacArthur. Said it in a fresh way this week, and I want to commend his sermons on abortion to you. They are outstanding. He has several on his website, gracetoyougty.org, and encourage you to go and listen to those. Two in particular I heard, each an hour long, but I think two of the best sermons I've ever heard on the topic. John Piper, of course, has spoken on the topic of abortion for years. R.C. Sproul as well. You can find the topic of abortion on the Ligonier website and also his magazine, Table Talk. So here we are today again on the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and we want to look at what the Word of God has to say to us about the sanctity of human life, but let's pause and ask for His help before we do. Gracious Father, now we do plead for Your help and Your mercy and Your grace to see what Your Word has to say. Give us clear minds and hearts today. Give me a clear mind, a clear voice to proclaim Your truth. And Lord, I pray that the ministry of Your Spirit would simply drive and wedge the truth deep into our hearts, that we would be convinced and moved and stirred to action. We pray that You'd restrain the enemy from distracting us through cell phones or technical difficulties. We just ask that You'd strengthen each and every part of the service as it continues today, Lord, and direct us now into Your Word, we pray through Christ. Amen. Let me begin, first of all, by thanking you for your involvement in the pro-life movement. New Covenant has a long history in the pro-life movement, started long before I ever came on the scene, so let me just comment on what I've observed. I want to thank those of you who are adoptive parents. As Jamie mentioned, you probably have the most significant financial and physical outlay in the sanctity of human life, the pro-life movement, of anyone in the room. And there are many of you in the room who have adopted, and so thank you. I want to thank those of you who have been involved in Cherokee Right to Life, and of course that's primarily Harry and Catherine. And then also Nick and Connie. I know others of you have dropped into their meetings from time to time. Lanier, a few others of you. I don't know all of you, but thank you for your involvement in that. I want to thank those of you who have been involved in crisis pregnancy centers. I know Catherine and Tracy Cavanaugh and Vicky is still involved up at the Pickens Pregnancy Center. Thank you for your involvement in the pro-life movement through those organizations. I want to thank those of you who have attended pro-life educational events at New Covenant Bible Church. We've had a handful of those over the year. Thank you for coming to those. I want to thank those of you who have attended pro-life events like the prayer vigil yesterday, the Life Chain in October, the March for Life every year at the state capitol, and then to some degree, all of you have participated in the pro-life movement, whether you know it or not, through your giving. Your offering, if you've put money in the offering plate, you've supported the pro-life movement because part of those funds go to support pro-life causes. So I say thank you. And I think our involvement at New Covenant in the pro-life movement has been significant. Well, what difference has it made? You know, after all that, has any of our efforts made a difference in reducing the number of abortions? And the answer is yes, absolutely yes. And I want you to be encouraged today to know that there is a surge in pro-life success in our state capitals. Even as our federal government becomes more pro-abortion, our states, many of our states have been moving in the other direction. 24 states have passed laws limiting abortion. These laws led to the closure of 87 abortion clinics in the year 2013. That is a record number, according to World Magazine. And World Magazine states further, pro-life states now include bans on human cloning, sex selection abortions, wrongful birth lawsuits. States are holding abortion businesses to higher medical standards and requiring them to display ultrasounds and provide better documentation. Judges now have a harder time bypassing parental notification requirements when a minor seeks an abortion. Last year, North Dakota banned abortions if a fetal heartbeat can be detected, which can be as soon as 6 weeks, and passed the nation's first prohibition on abortions for genetic abnormalities such as Down syndrome. Arkansas lawmakers overrode a governor's veto and passed their own Heartbeat Protection Act. Florida approved a measure saying infants born alive during an abortion are entitled to the same rights as a child born in a natural birth. Well, that's certainly something to be encouraged about, and I encourage you to pick up the latest issue of World Magazine and read it cover to cover. But of course, the fight is far from over. We heard at the prayer vigil yesterday that the death toll from abortion in the United States since Roe v. Wade was passed in 1973 is nearly 57 million. The Georgia Right to Life website reports, did you know that abortion kills more than 46 million babies every year? That must be a worldwide statistic. Another website reports that the number of babies killed worldwide since 1980 is well over 1.2 billion. Those are horrific statistics. And every man, woman, and child who names the name of Christ in the room, that should really, really bother you. So the fight for the sanctity of human life, although encouraging advancements have been made, the fight is far from over. And the Word of God is not silent on the sanctity of human life. God's Word speaks with stunning clarity on the issue of abortion. And my goal this morning is to show you the absolute and utter clarity of God's Word on the issue. And I think by God's grace I can do that. You'll see that there are three points on the back of your bulletin. The Word gives us really three principles on the sanctity of human life, and I intend really to only cover one of those. In our time together this morning, we'll have to save the other two for another time. But first of all, regarding the sanctity of human life, the Word reveals that God is the author of life. He is the author of life. Life in the womb exists because of God, not because of what's referred to as the reproductive process. The Bible tells us that that is not the case. It is, in fact, God who creates life in the womb. Many times you and I think that conception, as I mentioned, happens as a result of what scientists in our biology classes have called the reproductive process. That is not what the Word of God says. And so I want to simply begin in Genesis 16 and walk you through a few Old Testament passages to show you from Scripture that when life is created in the womb, it is God who does it. And notice first here in Genesis chapter 16, and through all these verses, simply notice who's responsible for conception. And Genesis 16:1 begins. This is before Abraham and Sarah are renamed. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. The Lord, in the chapter right before this, Genesis chapter 15, the Lord had pointed Abraham to the nighttime sky and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to Abram, so shall your offspring be. And there's one glaring problem with this scenario, is that Abram has no children. And what we're reading here in the beginning of Genesis 16 is the hatching of a plot to produce those children by human measures. The plot for Abram to have children through Sarai's handmaiden or servant Hagar. But what I want you to notice in particular is what she says about conception in verse 2. She says, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. And Sarai here tells us that it's God who creates life in the womb. Turn over a page now to chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 15. And hear the word of the Lord there. And God said to Abraham, now his name has been changed, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Verse 16, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. A little later in the story, obviously, of Abraham and Sarah, and here God himself tells us that life in the womb is created by him. Follow me now to Genesis chapter 20. Just a few pages to the right. Here we find Abraham and Sarah traveling in the southern region of Israel. The Negev is it's called, where a man named Abimelech is king. And you recall that Abraham once before passed off Sarah as his sister. And he does the same thing again here. And Abimelech takes Sarah, intending to marry her. Now what I want you to see is at the end of the account, how it unfolds down in verse 17. The Lord has spoken to Abimelech, telling him that Sarah's actually Abraham's wife. Abimelech returns Sarah. In verse 17 of Genesis 20 says, then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. I hope you're seeing something develop, and I'm trying to build a case. I don't know how strenuously I need to prove it to you, but I want to look at just a few more passages. Turn a few pages more to chapter 25 of Genesis. This account is about Abraham's son Isaac. His wife, Rebekah, is unable to conceive. And so in chapter 25 and down in verse 21, we find Isaac praying for his wife. It says, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. God creates life in the womb. And then if you'll follow me yet further to chapter 29, of Genesis. Now we read about Abraham's grandson, Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. And perhaps you're familiar with the very colorful story of Jacob and his two wives, one named Rachel and one named Leah. How Laban, his father-in-law, tricks him into marrying Leah first, even though Jacob's heart is for Rachel. But in chapter 29, verse 31, the Word of God says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, that is, she was loved less, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And the story unfolds further as you turn the page into chapter 30. We see about Leah, now we read about Rachel. Chapter 30, verse 22, and here God's Word says, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. So what are we seeing? Again And again and again we see a God-centered view of birth. It is God who causes women to conceive and become pregnant. It is God who creates life in the womb. We could go on to read about Ruth. We could go on to read about Hannah in the book of 1 Samuel. But what I want to take you to next is to the book of Job, in Job chapter 31. And if you're not turning to these, I hope you're at least marking them down some way, and I can provide the cross-references for you later. Job chapter 31. Of course, Job in the book of Job is being tested by the Lord. You remember that he's enduring a tremendous trial. But Job, perhaps the earliest book of the Old Testament, says in verse 13, Job 31:13, in one of Job's appeal, Job's final appeal, verse 13, "If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb?" And then I want to show you what Elihu says in chapter 33, just two pages to the right. Elihu is God's representative in the book of Job, and he speaks faithfully for the Lord. And notice what Elihu says in chapter 33, verse 1. "But now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth, the tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." And then I've read for you in the call to worship from Psalm 139:13, where David declares, let me flip there real quick, Psalm 139:4, "You formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb." We could go on to the book of Ecclesiastes, and I have this one on a slide for you, where Solomon writes, "Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things." Solomon here testifies that both the wind and life in the womb are the work of God. God creates life in the womb. And then finally, I want to take you to a prophet, Isaiah 43, the Lord describing the entire nation of Israel. He says, "I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Now I realize I've asked you to flip through a lot of passages, more so than you normally would. I wanted you to see that with utter clarity, the Word of God tells us that God creates life in the womb. Conception is not the result of the reproductive process. And I have a problem with that statement, because I think it completely and unbiblically removes God from the events of life in the womb. Instead of calling it, clinically speaking, a process, I think it would be far better to call it a sovereign sequence of events. For Scripture reveals that when life in the womb occurs, it is God who puts it there. John MacArthur notes, "God is the power behind conception. Every life that begins, begins because God has foreordained that life to begin." Now, Pastor Rob, I'm on the same team you are. You're preaching to the choir this morning. Let me just mention some implications of this to you, because they are far-reaching. If God creates life in the womb, and I think we've seen from the Word that He most definitely does, then pregnancy is the result of God's activity and not simply sexual activity. We've mentioned that already. Even if the circumstances surrounding the pregnancy were sinful, it is God who ultimately created that life in the womb. Yes, so I'm talking about unwed pregnancies, friends. Even though the circumstances surrounding that conception were sinful, God put that life there. Abortion then becomes an attack on the sovereign work of God in the womb. It is His doing, and abortion is yet another way for us to rebel against His rule. No, I will not have this child. And this also, I ask you to bear with me here, because this implication is significant and delicate. This also answers the question about abortion in the case of rape and incest. I grant you those are horrific circumstances. But if a life is conceived from that tragedy, then we are inescapably to conclude that it is God who created the life. His word speaks with utter clarity on that issue and forces us to adopt a God-centered view of how babies are conceived. God creates life in the womb. So we must go on not only describing God as the author of life, that He creates life in the womb. The second thing we must see from the Word is that when He creates life in the womb, that life is created in His image. Let me ask you to turn with me now to Genesis chapter 1. All the way back to the beginning, and we will not be flipping again like we have been. Genesis chapter 1. God creates life in the womb. God also creates life in His image. That life bears His likeness. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 with me. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image," a very early reference to the Trinity. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. In this account, we read something that distinguishes humankind from the rest of creation. Both male and female are created in the image of God. In other words, there is some way in which every human is like God. This does not happen to the rest of creation. The rest of creation does not possess this. As you can see in verse 26, animals are not made in the image of God. It said, "Let us make man," that is mankind, that is humankind, that is humanity. "Let us make mankind in our image." And this is not something given to the rest of creation that's already occurred. And then verse 27 adds, "Both male and female are created in the image of God." Both sexes bear the stamp of God upon them. And so the glaring question in your mind, I can tell, is, well, what then does it mean to be created in the image of God? In what way are you and I like God? You can imagine that a lot of ink has been spilled trying to answer the question. Lot of opinion on what it means to be created in the image of God. And let me summarize what I think Scripture teaches on this. And I am pooling the thoughts of R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and others and trying to synthesize them for you. I think it involves at least three things. Being created in the image of God means that we have rational souls. Like God, you and I are created with a soul and a spirit. Like God, we are personal and self-conscious. We possess the ability to think, feel, and decide. John MacArthur notes, man was created in the moral, mental, and spiritual image of God. He was created with intellect, will, emotion, and knowledge. So first of all, in His image means that we have rational souls. Secondly, it means that we reflect His character. We are responsible to mirror and reflect His holiness to others. And of course, this ability was severely damaged at the fall into sin in Genesis chapter 3. It's only through a restored relationship with Jesus Christ that we can correctly reflect the character of God. We reflect His character. Thirdly, it means that we rule His creation. Like God, we have a measure of sovereignty. We have the task of ruling His creation responsibly. And again, John MacArthur comments, God gave man dominion over all the created world to care for according to His divine plan. And so here you can see, I hope you can see the point, that there is a basis for the responsible stewardship of our planet. We don't turn our planet into our God and call it Mother Nature, but we obviously are called to steward it responsibly. Now, we could certainly say a lot more about what it means to be in the image of God, but at least these are true of what it means to bear God's image. And if that is true, this is the reason why taking a human life is such a monstrous crime. That life that is taken, no matter how sinful it might have been, still bears the image of God. This is why God requires the death penalty for each person who commits murder. And He says this just a few pages over in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, allow me to show you what God says when another human life is taken. This is in the middle of God's covenant with Noah. Noah after the ark. And speaking to Noah, the Lord says in verse 5 of Genesis 9, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." See the reason there in that very last phrase? That's why God requires capital punishment. Life for life, because man is made in the image of God. We've landed on all kinds of controversial topics today, all from the book of Genesis. I simply want to point out to you that this is what makes Genesis so crucial to our understanding as Christ followers. Man is created in the image of God, and that's what makes murder such a monstrous crime and requires the life of the murderer. They say at the base of the Teton Mountains in Wyoming lies Jackson Lake. Sometimes early in the morning it's said that the lake is perfectly calm. You can see the reflection of the mountains just magnificently duplicated and mirrored on the lake's surface. They also say that if you were to skip a stone across the lake of across the surface of Jackson Lake, you could see the image of the Tetons in it would become distorted and rippled. This is essentially what Genesis is talking about the image of God and man. We reflect what God is like. And for us, sin is the ripple across the pond. It's still a marred. We're marred. We're blurred. But we still reflect the image of our Creator, distorted or not. Well, this is the second thing we see. Not only God creates life in the womb, He creates life in His image. But we must say a third thing about God as the author of life. He not only creates the life in the womb, He not only creates it in His image, thirdly, He designs everything there is about that life. So we should not think then that God starts the process in the womb and then He backs away. Okay, you guys take it from here. It's a subtle form of what's referred to as deism, where God starts it and just backs off. This is not true. Simply not what the Bible says. He designs everything about each life. And I want to point this out to you, if you would turn with me back to the book of Job, this time chapter 10. Job chapter 10. Thank you for patiently following. It's not just that God creates life in the womb. It's not just that He designs it in His image. He also designs everything having to do with it. And in Job chapter 10, again, remember Job in the midst of a trial, a profound trial where he's being tested by the Lord. In chapter 10 includes one of his pleas to God. And so begin reading with me in verse 8. He says, remarkable statements about conception and formation. Your hands fashioned and made me. And now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and you will return me to the dust. And will you return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. If you glance back to verse 8, a more literal rendering of verse 8 might read something like this: your hands fashioned and made me altogether. Or even, your hands fashioned and made me round about. In other words, Job's saying, you've not only formed me in the womb, you've designed everything there is about me. God does not simply start things out and then let them let chemistry take over. He designs everything about you. And this means, this has implications. It means, first of all, that He forms the soul of every human being. And we read about this in Zechariah 12. I have this one on the screen for you. Zechariah says, the oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. That God forms and designs everything about you means that He forms your soul within you to begin with. But going further, it means that God not only forms your soul, He forms and designs your emotional constitution. We say, how you're wired. That is not the product of your home of origin. Primarily, it's God's doing. We see this in Psalm 139, where David says, for you formed my inward parts. Literally, you formed my kidneys. Now, David's not referring to the specific organs, and he's not going to go down the list and name his spleen next and all things like that. David's point is that you have formed my emotional makeup, because the kidneys were regarded as the seat of the emotions and affections. And I think it's really a fairly profound statement, because it indicates our emotional constitution is not something imprinted on us by our surroundings, but by God Himself. And so, let me just state the obvious. If you're an extrovert, you're an extrovert because God made you that way. And of course, all the extroverts say, right on! And if you're an introvert, a lot of times you hate being an introvert because of all the extroverts in the room. And you go through living your introverted life in an extroverted world. But let me tell you, God imprinted that on your soul at your conception. So all the introverts say, right on. He designs you with your soul. He gives each life its soul. He designs your emotional constitution, but it means something even further. If He designs everything about you further, it means He gives us our abilities and disabilities. Physical talents as well as physical handicaps both come not by accident, but as a result of God's design. And we see this clearly in Exodus 4. I think I've got it on a slide for you. We're about to read in this passage, "The Lord has appeared to Moses and sent him to deliver Israel from the hand of Pharaoh, Egypt." You remember that this is where Moses does his best imitation of a motorboat. But. And we find Moses making these excuses in Exodus 4. Look at what the Word of God says. "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.'" And many people have gathered that Moses had a stuttering problem. I don't think that's the case. I think what Moses is saying is he's not quick on his feet, as most introverted people aren't. And the Lord continues, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth?'" Now look at this. "Who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind?" And I draw your attention to the word "makes." There's nothing accidental. And so I can hear your thoughts now. "Oh, Pastor Rob, why would God do that? Why would God give someone a disability and a severe disability at that? What possible good could come from that?" We don't know exactly why. The minute we begin to ask the question, we start to move into God's territory. When we say, "What good can come from that?" It's as though we know what everything good is. We don't know what good is. We don't know what could come from that life. I put it to you, we are far too pathetic in our knowledge. Only God knows the great good that can come from a life like that. We do know this for certain, though. And we can say this without a hiccup. God designs each human the way He does for His own glory, for His own bright fame. And how does that work? Disability and the glory of God. Well, I'm not sure. I'm not God. But this is what He does. He says so in His Word in John's Gospel in chapter 9, which we'll get to in a few weeks, where the Word of God says, "As He passed by," this is Jesus healing the man born blind, the beginning of that account, "as He passed by, He saw a man blind from birth, and His disciples asked Him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" And so what do you read in that Jesus answered? You read two things. One is that the man is blind by design. It's not an accidental blindness. Might, humanly speaking, have been an accidental blindness, but it's not to Christ. And He says the ultimate purpose of any disability, that the works of God might be displayed in him, that God can glorify His name through that disability. Look, this is what's true about you and me. It's staggering. You know, you don't like your weakness, and I don't like mine. But God designed you that way. And God designed you that way so He could glorify Himself. So you would cry out to Him in that weakness. and say, God, help me. And your dependence on Him in that weakness pleases Him. And your carrying on in that weakness to do His work and build His kingdom through His strength pleases Him. And when you say to other people, you know, I don't know who was talking up there, but it sure wasn't me. It must have been God. Know that that pleases Him. Because you are now just turning around and saying where it all came from. Look, I can't say things like that. It was God. This is true for all of humanity, friends. That God designs them like that. And so to those of us who I could give example after example, and you know these cases as well, of people born with staggering disabilities who glorify God. One of them is described in World Magazine, a young man, Christian Buchanan, born with a cleft lip, a cleft palate, and cleft eyes. Born without eyes and an exposed skull. And the account tells how his mother online has been able to testify to God's grace in young Christian's life. It's just, it's staggering. And you probably know those accounts as well of how a severely disabled person glorifies God. I think of Johnny Erickson Tada, of probably a famous disabled person whose life radiates Christ. So, no, God designs everything about human life, including these disabilities. So, what should our response then be to those things about us that we don't like? And Isaiah says this in chapter 49, or 45 rather, woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots? Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Can you and think of what Isaiah is saying? Israel is chafing against God's design for them as a nation, stupefied at their arrogance. He, in a sense, in this verse is saying, who do you think you are? What a clay pot say to his maker? I'm the wrong color. And that's exactly what we say. My nose is too long. My hair is too curly. My hair is too straight. I'm introverted. I'm extroverted. I'm weak. This forces us into a God-centered view of life and creation. Birth. When we hear how God designed everything about us, our response should be more along the lines of David in Psalm 139. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. It should bring us to humble submission to how He has designed us. So, when we talk about God as the author of life, we must say not only He creates life in the womb and creates it in His image, we must say further from Scripture that He designs everything about that life. And we have to say everything, everything? We'll say everything, everything, everything. It all, friend. But we must say further about God as the author of life, that He ordains each life with purpose. He ordains each life with purpose. I'm not trying to give you some up with people talk here. I'm simply trying to reveal the sovereign design of God in creating human life from His Word. And so we see this first in Isaiah the prophet. And now the Lord says, look at that, He who formed me from the womb to be His servant. There's an eternal purpose in Isaiah's life. To bring back Jacob to Him and that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. Isaiah has a sovereign purpose in life. We see the same in Jeremiah. Jeremiah's account in chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, look at that. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And the word knew meaning known in the most intimate way possible. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Can you see this is true of you too? It's not just for prophets, friends. It's for all of us. That before God formed him in the womb, God had a purpose for Jamie Basso. And Nick Richardson and Dolores Henson. We read this in the life of John the Baptist, where the Lord says to Zechariah, he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And then lastly, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1:15. When he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace. So these, what do they show us? I think they pile on top of each other that God ordains each life with a sovereign purpose. And we say that this is true about God as the author of life, that he ordains it so. So this is what we must attest about God as the author of life. He creates life in the womb. He creates life in his image. He designs everything about that life, and he ordains each life with purpose. What then do we do? How do we apply this truth? And let me suggest four things that we do with this principle from the Word of God, that God is the author of life. First, we worship him. We worship him as the creator and sustainer of all life. We should worship God as for the way he has designed you and for the way he has designed your children. This should, like David in Psalm 139, as we've mentioned, wonderful are your works. My soul knows it full well. This should point us to a God-centered view of life and birth and conception and see that God does it all. He does it all. Second, we must know then that abortion is murder. It is an attack on the sovereign work of God in the womb. It is a sin that deserves the death penalty, as Genesis 9 has pointed out to us. Third, it means we should speak. It means that we should speak when God gives us the opportunity to share with others this God-centered view of life. Hey, look, your baby is not the result of the reproductive process. God put that child there. One way you can speak is you can come on Wednesday and you'll be speaking silently, as it were, but you'll be speaking with your actions. And then lastly, confess. If you have had an abortion or been part of an abortion, then confess that sin to the Lord. You must hear from the Word of God that by turning to Christ and trusting in him as your Savior and Lord, your sin will be forgiven. Because Christ cleanses us from all things, including murder. As an example, and in closing, let me read you the account of a woman named Dot Huff. This from a magazine article in Moody Magazine. And the magazine says, the article says, after her divorce, Dot Huff met a well-to-do man who left his wife and children to marry her. This man owned a hotel and a yacht, and the two newly reweds enjoyed their good life. Then Dot became pregnant. They weren't ready for an end to their carefree lifestyle, for dirty diapers and babysitters and parenthood, and abortion seemed the easiest solution. Dot arrived at the hospital feeling unexpectedly frightened and alone. A young woman in a nearby bed trying to console her said, "Don't worry, I've had 4 abortions. It's over real fast." Dot was not consoled. Shortly, she was wheeled into another room and the procedure began. To her horror, she could feel, hear, and see everything that happened. Returning home, Dot battled depression and guilt. She lashed out at her friends who had encouraged her to have the abortion, at her husband, at her doctors, and at herself. Her marriage dissolved, and she moved home with her parents and her twin sister. Dot's sister, who had experienced two unplanned pregnancies herself, was now a Christian, and Dot noticed her reading the Bible every day. If reading the Bible can help my sister, she said to herself, maybe it can help me too. She retrieved her grandmother's Bible from the bottom drawer of a chest and soon came to Genesis 9:6, a verse that stabbed at Dot like a knife. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Crying in anguish, Dot asked her sister, what can I do? I'm going to hell. Please help me. In reply, her sister shared with her John 3:16, and Dot began to realize for the first time that Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive and remove our sins. She quickly embraced Christ as her Savior, and her tears of shame became tears of relief. In the days that followed, she writes, I found myself caring about the needs of others. I stopped griping when my mother asked for help around the house. I even stopped swearing, a habit that had been ingrained in me. I began attending a loving church where I grew in my knowledge of Scripture. I came out from the black cloud of depression and was able to free myself and forgive those who had cooperated in the abortion. She concludes, I am living proof that the gospel of Christ is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And you too, and you also, my friend. Statistically speaking, 43% of all women, I believe, have experienced an abortion. And that, of course, means there are some in the room today. And I want to assure you, if this describes your experience, that there are people here who would love to talk to you and help you work through this. But know this, that Christ stands ready to forgive. Jesus, this is a horrible topic. And we grieve for our nation. And we grieve for the children who have perished through abortion. But God, we worship you as the creator and sustainer of all life. In fact, when we read how detailed your design in us is, it's simply beyond words. That each nook and cranny of our soul has been put there by you. And not only this, Father, we're grateful that you've sent your Son Jesus to redeem us from our sin. I pray for those here today hurting, even possibly from abortion, that they would know the grace of Jesus, your Son, poured out on the cross for them, dying as their substitute. And I ask, Lord God, that you would draw these to trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Father, may we be bold and clear in our speech to proclaim to a culture of death that you are the author of life and that life is sacred. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.